Revelation 15, so another chapter 15, not Exodus, but Revelation now. Again, for the sake of those who are visiting us, again, it's great to have you with us, and we're following through a series of sermons in the letter to the seven churches, the book of Revelation, and we're at chapter 15. To help you follow things through, you should have been given as you came in a sermon outline. If you want one of the church Bibles, we've got a few more available at the back. It's always great to follow the passage in the Bible. The Bible's the authority, not the preacher, so always check what's said against the Bible. Lloyd's loitering with intent at the back. If anybody's not got a copy of the outline or needs a Bible, just raise a hand. Great. Okie doke. Let's hear God's words. Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's pray. Father, it's just such a privilege to have your word. Father, thank you for those who've translated it so that we could understand it. It's in a language we can understand. And Father, we thank you for your spirit who inspired this word, who inspired John to write. Lord, thank you that he's with us today. And we confess now we need his help. I need his help to preach, to explain this accurately, clearly, helpfully, wisely, to apply it sensibly. But Father, we all need your help. We all need your Spirit's help. Preacher as well, if we're to hear your word, if it's not just to be a sort of academic exercise, but Lord, if we're actually to hear you speaking and our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, our wills are moved, our lives are transformed by your word. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Again, at the title, which comes from the passage, Fear God and Give Him the Glory. Have you ever had the experience of starting something and then part of the way through wondering if you've bitten off more than you can chew? Wondering whether you're going to be able to complete it. Perhaps, for example, someone persuaded you that you could climb Snowdon. It all seemed like a good idea at the time, and it seemed quite a nice stroll as you set off from the pass up the miner's track, because you'd heard that's the easiest one. But then you turn the corner by Glaslyn, the top lake, and suddenly you see the path getting a whole load steeper. And you panic. Will I be able to make it? Or maybe, if you're like me, it's some DIY project. And part of the way through, you realise that you don't have all the necessary tools or skills. You should have gone and seen Clifford earlier and borrowed them. Or is that just me? Perhaps you also feel like that about the Christian life. You know, you started off very enthusiastic. You know, it seems such a great joy to trust and to follow such a wonderful Saviour as Jesus. And if you were like me, or maybe I'm the only foolish one, you vaguely assumed that as you went on, as you sort of grew up, you know, I was a kid when I became a Christian, it would all get easy. You know, as a Christian, eventually you'd get to the point where, yeah, it was just sort of plain sailing to heaven. But instead, it's got harder and harder and harder. And to cap it all, you come along to church and the pastor is preaching on Revelation and he's spelling out the way that the devil tries to use the world around you to deceive you and to pressurize you into compromising. And he says, and it's that it's probably going to get more costly in Wales to be a Christian in coming years. And it all seems to seem impossibly difficult. Will I ever manage to keep it up? Will I manage to keep going, to keep trusting in Jesus? Will I make it safely to heaven? Heaven suddenly seems a long way off. Well, Revelation 15 is a very encouraging passage for fearful Christians. I've got 3 points this morning, as you'll see from the handout, and it starts by telling us that all Christians make it safely to heaven. What better news than that? Verse 2. But before we plunge into verse 2, the first thing we need to know is that we aren't the only people who have felt very fearful as to whether we're going to make it. In fact, in the Old Testament, God gives us this amazing illustration, this wonderful picture of a whole nation of people who felt just like that, who felt, help, we're not going to make it. Let me set the scene. God's people, Israel, were living in Egypt. And they ended up being terribly oppressed by the Egyptians. They were made to work as slave labor. But God wonderfully rescued them. If you aren't familiar with the story, you can read all about it in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And by halfway through chapter 13 of Exodus, they have set out from Egypt. They're free. They've set out on foot for the promised land of Canaan, which if you look at the map in the Middle East, it's not that far. Hey, it's going to be plain sailing. But before they've gone very far, the Egyptians have second thoughts about letting this amazing workforce of slaves go free. And so Pharaoh sets out with an army to recapture them. And when chapter 14 dawns, the Israelites find themselves in a situation with the Egyptian army behind them, getting closer and closer and closer, and with the Red Sea in front of them, blocking their way to the promised land. I said, you can read all about it in Exodus 14. And they were quite literally panicking. We'll never make it to the promised land. But God amazingly, miraculously parted the sea for them to cross through. And then as the Egyptian army pursued them into the path across through in between the water, God brings the water back onto the Egyptians and they are drowned. And the Israelites are able to stand on the shore of the sea, on the far side, on the promised land side, with their enemies dead, and able to praise God for rescuing them. That was what Hilary read earlier. Now, we'll see that Revelation 15 draws heavily on that picture from Exodus 14 and from Exodus 15. And our experience as Christians will be like that of the people of Israel all those thousands of years ago. So bear that illustration in mind. But just let's come back for the moment to my earlier illustration about climbing Snowdon. Imagine that you're at that point, you know, up by the top lake, when you're panicking. You see it going up steep in front of you, and you think, ah, help, I'm never going to make this. But imagine that at that point, you were able to engage in time travel. And you were able to be taken to some point in the future where the friend you had been climbing with is able to show you a picture that has been taken on the top of the two of you standing there smiling by the trig point or by the calf or whatever it is. And that is what John offers to us as Christian readers in verse 2. Well, to be precise, he can't offer us a selfie of us standing there in heaven. But he's got something even better. God gives him a vision of the future of us in heaven. Verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over it the number of its name. Let's pull out a few of the details that he sees in his picture. Firstly, he sees a sea of glass. I think that's not meant to say literally a sea made out of glass, but a sea that's like a sheet of glass. A sea that is dead calm, or as we might put it in English, as calm as a mill pond. And there are two things sort of feeding into the imagery there. In the ancient world, obviously the world of his day and the world of the Israelites' day before him, the ancient Israelites, the imagery of a storm-tossed sea was a common picture of evil. The Bible sometimes picks up on that imagery from the world around it to make a point. So, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, a chapter we've been to a lot in Revelation, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." It's an image of evil. But here, the sea is completely calm. Evil has been defeated. And the second thing that's feeding into that image there, I'm sure, is the picture from Exodus 14 and 15 of the Israelites standing safely on the promised land side of the Red Sea, and the sea, which had been parted and then come back on the Egyptian, is now completely calm and still. Their enemies are no more. That picture also feeds into the next thing we're told. It is like a sea of glass glowing with fire. In the book of Revelation, fire is always an image of judgment. Again, there are echoes of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 has a scene of judgment. You remember the Ancient of Days and everyone gathered before him. And in Daniel 7 verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. It's a scene of judgment. Because, you see, the Red Sea was not only a place of the defeat of evil, it was therefore of necessity also a place of judgment. Exodus 14 verse 30 says, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore." You can't have it both ways. If it's a place of defeat of evil, it's a place of judgment. We'll think about that more in the final point. But the image in heaven, what the picture, the selfie that John sees in heaven, goes on, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious. Now, again, there are two things that feed into this. The Israelites had, of course, been victorious over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. So it's drawing back on our God's big illustration of the Old Testament. But you also need to remember what the book of Revelation is a letter written to seven churches. And it starts with sort of individual, near the beginning, individual letters to those seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And at the end of each of those letters, or towards the end, there is an encouragement to the one who is victorious. Time and time again, Revelation 2 and 3, to the one who is victorious. So in those letters, Jesus is encouraging Christians to persevere in patiently enduring suffering, the suffering that comes with being faithful to him. And he's saying, now to the one who's victorious, there's this great hope. And the rest of the letter of Revelation has exactly the same pastoral purpose. It is designed to encourage Christians to patiently endure suffering and to keep being faithful to Christ. Last couple of chapters, Revelation 13 verse 10 says, Sorry, it won't be on the screen. Revelation 13, verse 10 says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Those who do patiently endure and remain faithful are the ones who are victorious. Who are victorious in the spiritual battle. Victory in the spiritual battle isn't a matter of putting on, you know, sort of a shield and a helmet and taking up a sword. Well, it isn't, but it is, because it's taking up those spiritual weapons, isn't it? And being faithful to Christ and patiently enduring for his sake. Victorious in the spiritual battle, it says, victorious, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. That's looking back to the previous two chapters. The beast we saw there was an evil state reinforced by an evil religion, false religion and a false ideology, intent on persecuting Christians and saying, look, come on, you've got to give to us the submission and the obedience that belongs to God alone, or we'll sort of cut you out of the economy and you won't be able to get a job and live. But these victorious Christians are the ones who haven't given in to the demands of the evil state, haven't given worship to it that belongs to God alone, haven't accepted the mark of those who are willing to compromise. Or if they have, they have repented and turned back and become faithful to God again and endured patiently. So the encouragement to faithful Christians is, you've been seen there. You've already been seen in heaven. If we could have a sort of enlargement of John's photo so you could make out everybody. Hey, look, there's Dan, there's John, there's Susan, we've been seen there. Safely on the promised land side of the sea. A sea that lies calm and subdued with your enemies and God's enemies judged and destroyed. Now, what a wonderful encouragement. You will keep going. You've been seen in heaven, seen in that perfect world, free from evil. But at that point, you may say, okay, so Christians make it safely to heaven, but am I one of them? You know, I'm still not confident I will keep it up. I know people who profess to be believers, but I've turned out not to be. Well, that brings us to the second point. Let's listen to the song that these victorious Christians are singing in heaven. I couldn't find a setting of this. I know one Christian songwriter who's written a setting of this, but not for sort of congregational singing. But anyway, this is verses 3 and 4. And the lesson here is that God will make sure. Christians, all Christians will make it safely to heaven. God will make sure. Verses 3 and 4. You know, imagine you are a sports fan and your sports team has won a great victory, like the English cricket team did, for instance, yesterday morning. And the stadium will be full of chanting and singing fans. And their songs, if you can call them songs, will be of triumph, of what we have done, of how great our team is. Well, the Israelites, when they got to the other side of the Red Sea, sang a victory song too. Hilary read it for us. It's called, as she said, the Song of Moses. And John sees Christians in heaven doing just the same thing. Verse 3. The end of verse 2, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Now, it doesn't mean they sang two songs. You know, they finished singing the song of Moses and someone said, hey, let's sing the song of the Lamb. Hey, that's a good idea. Now, this is just one song. And it doesn't mean they literally sang the song of Moses, because the two songs are quite different. This one, as our footnotes tell us, is actually drawn, pieced together from various Old Testament passages. But what it does mean is they sang one song, which was just like the Song of Moses in its themes, only now it was called the Song of the Lamb. You see, the key thing about them, both of these songs, the one in Exodus 15 and the one in Revelation 15, is they're about the same thing, ultimately. They're about God winning a great victory. They give the glory to God. You see, Moses didn't teach the Israelites to sing a song that went something along the lines of, "We are wonderful, we have won victory over Pharaoh and his army." And it was quite right that they didn't sing a song like that, because they hadn't won the victory. Here again, the first few verses of the song, Exodus 15, it should come on the screen. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation.'" Carries on. "He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea." Okay, we get the message. God did it. And that's, of course, exactly right. It wasn't we did it, it's he did it. It wasn't that the Israelites trapped on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea with the army advancing towards them suddenly discovered that they were all fantastic swimmers and the Egyptians weren't. It wasn't that some clever Israelite ahead of time invented the submarine so that they could all get across. It wasn't that some clever Israelite suddenly ahead of time invented the aeroplane so that they could get across. It wasn't that they hastily built a load of boats or found a load of boats that someone had hidden there for them earlier. No, God did something that they were totally incapable of doing. He opened up a way in the middle of the sea for them to cross and then brought the sea back on the heads of the pursuing Egyptians. It wasn't Israel who had won the victory. God had won the victory. And it's exactly the same in Revelation 15. Verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name?" Christians in heaven don't tell stories about their marvelous deeds. They don't sing praises to themselves. They sing praises to God for his marvelous deeds. When we get to heaven, I don't know if this is going to disappoint you, but there won't be an open-top bus parade around heaven with us holding the cup, standing on the top, while the angels applaud. It won't be like that. Christians don't take the glory for the wonderful victory. God gets the glory. Verse 4, "Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name?" Now, that's very humbling for us. Think of the Israelites. All they contributed to the victory at the Red Sea was that they walked through the sea on the dry ground. Nothing much to be proud about there. In fact, what Moses wonderfully put it like this. I remember as a kid learning part of these verses from Exodus 14, 13 and 14 as a memory verse. So the great ones. Memory, Exodus 14. "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still.'" All you've just got to do, just stand there and watch. And it's exactly the same for us. All we have to do is trust in Jesus. He has won the victory. As someone said, all we contribute to our salvation is the sins that we need saving from. We just have to stand still, see the deliverance the Lord has brought. It's humbling. There are no big egos in heaven. But it's also tremendously reassuring. Our getting to heaven doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. Our getting to heaven doesn't depend on, can I keep going? Can I keep holding on to Christ? No, it depends on him keeping on holding on to me and you. This is how Jesus put it, a couple of passages from John's Gospel, John 6, 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Hallelujah. And John 10, 27 to 29, same theme. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christians in heaven will celebrate that same victory of Jesus in saving them and bringing them safely to heaven. End of verse 4. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All nations. That isn't to say every person from every single nation, but people from all nations. Not as someone put it, all nations without exception, but all nations without distinction. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, looked at a few weeks ago. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Christians are those who have come to see that what God did through Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension is truly great and marvelous, is truly just and true. It was both just, right in that sense, and also true, it was faithful. And it was a righteous act. And they have, in response, come to worship. They've come to humbly submit to God as God and trusted in Jesus for eternal life. And in heaven, we will celebrate. You know, you read Exodus 15, Hillary read it for us earlier. You can just feel, you can just sense the incredible joy of the Israelites. They're marveling at this marvelous salvation God has won for them. You can sense their feeling of, God, you are just amazing. This is just incredible. Yesterday we were there, we were terrified. Today we're on this side of the sea and we've been rescued and our enemies are dead and the promised land lies before us. And exactly those same emotions come across in Revelation. End of verse 2, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God, you are incomparably great. You alone are holy. There's no one like you. If you're worrying, oh, I'm not very musical, I'm rubbish at singing, don't worry, harps will be provided, ability will be provided, singing voices will be provided. It's going to be great. We're going to celebrate in heaven. So there's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. But hand in hand with that goes a terrible warning to any who aren't Christians. And so the third and final point is become a Christian before it's too late. Become a Christian before it's too late, verses 5 to 8. I'm afraid we're doing a lot of time travel this morning. We're sort of going back and forth to Exodus and the 15th century BC, so let's just pop back there for one last time. Israelite security didn't depend just on being on the right side of the Red Sea. It also depended on the Egyptian army being dead. For God's people to be secure, his enemies and their enemies need to be defeated. Evil needs to be defeated. It's the same in Revelation. The sea has to become like glass, but it also is mixed with fire. Evil needs to be defeated. God's great and marvelous deeds, God's just and true ways, are deeds and ways of salvation and judgment. And Revelation 15, 5-8 expands on the theme of judgment. It's a theme which Lloyd will be helping us to explore more fully next week when we look at Revelation 16. But the last paragraph of chapter 15 gives us an overview of the theme. And it does so by moving us on from the Red Sea to what happened next. The Israelites, safely on the right side of the Red Sea, now preparing to go into the Promised Land. It's only a few miles away, come on. Can't we just sort of stroll off there? No, hold on a minute, there's quite a bit to happen before then. If you read through Exodus, God spends lots and lots of times preparing them to go into the Promised Land. And he does it by giving them his law. You remember the Ten Commandments? They come along next. They're in the next section of Exodus. And after the actual Ten Commandments, there are loads more laws. And lots of them relate to the building of the tabernacle and about the priests who serve in it. In Moses' day, the tabernacle was literally a tent. Later on in history, Solomon would build, about 500 years later, would build a temple to replace it. Now, what was the tabernacle or the tent all about? Well, the tabernacle was literally called the Tabernacle of Testimony in Exodus 38. Or as our translation puts it, verse 5, the tabernacle of the covenant law, Revelation 15, 5. The testimony was God's testimony, God's laws, relating to his covenant, his agreement with the people of Israel. Hence, testimony of covenant law, tabernacle of covenant law. But the basic idea is that what Moses was commissioned to build on earth, because remember, John sees this in heaven, is a reflection of heavenly reality. So he's sort of like a scale model of the reality in heaven. Okay, well, what was it all about? What was he giving a picture of? Well, the basic idea was God wants to live among his people. I mean, imagine they're out in the wilderness. If you imagine you're on a hillside overlooking the Israelite camp, you know, all these tents. And in the middle, this one sort of super-duper, grand, massive tent. What's that? That's God's tent. God living among his people. But the tabernacle was also not just about living among his people, but also about his purity, his holiness. Central to that tabernacle was the work of the priests and the sacrifices they offered. About what needed to happen if a holy God was going to live among sinful people. And John sees the heavenly reality of all that this symbolizes. Verse 5, after this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Well, let's sit down by the side of John, so to speak, and see what he sees. Well, what he sees is seven angels coming out dressed in priestly clothes. Verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Now, we know this priestly imagery because it was only priests who wore sashes across their chests rather than around their waists. So, okay, this all makes sense. Angels sort of symbolizing priests. Okay, we're with the plot. But verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The wrath of God? What's that got to do with the temple? I mean, we expect the priestly bit, but why the plagues and the wrath of God? Hold on, has something gone wrong here? No. The temple is about a holy God living among a sinful people. You know, that amazing picture of God's tent in the middle of their tents. But that is just a picture of what will be true on a worldwide scale when Jesus returns. Yeah, if we skip forward a few chapters, right near the end of Revelation to chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. What was symbolized there in the Old Testament has now become a reality, not just on, oh yeah, they're out in the wilderness, on the whole planet scale. God is living with people. But if a holy God is coming to live among sinful people, there are only two possibilities. We like to blur things and say, oh, I'm an adult now, things are a bit greyer, it's not as black and white as I saw things when I was a kid. But this is absolutely black and white. If a holy God is going to live among sinful people, there are only two possibilities. Either, the first one, is that the Lamb of God has died on behalf of those people. He's been sacrificed on their behalf. Their sin has been dealt with. They're forgiven. God can live amongst them. Or if they have refused, this is the second option, to give up their rebellion against God and refuse to trust in the death of Christ for their forgiveness, then they are still carrying their own sins. And the only possible result of a holy God coming to live among them is that they experience his wrath and judgment. We've seen earlier in Revelation what happens when the seven seals are opened. God shows his displeasure with our sinful rebellion. We've seen earlier in Revelation what happens when the seven trumpets are blown, trumpets of warning. God specifically warns those who are opposed to him, warns them to repent. But now on those who refuse to repent, we have the seven bowls of his wrath poured out on them. As I said, Lloyd will be looking at that in a lot more detail next week. But don't miss the absolute bottom line in all this. God will come to live on earth. God will live in our midst. And if we won't give him the glory for his wonderful salvation, verse 4, fear him and give him the glory, then he will be glorified in our experiencing his wrath against us as unrepentant sinners. Just one last trip back to the end of Exodus. Sorry, I thought we'd done the last one, but there's one more here. Eventually, at the end of Exodus, all that God instructed Moses about, the tabernacle and the priests and the priest's clothes and everything and the furniture in the tabernacle, is completed, and the tabernacle is assembled. It's all put up. And we read in Exodus 40, 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the temple of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Presence was so great that no one could go in. Well, here in Revelation 15, verse 8, we get the same idea. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Again, the temple is filled with God's glory to such an extent that no one, not even the angels, can go in. But the awesome thing that happens that brings glory to God now is pouring out his wrath on his enemies through the seven plagues of the seven angels. So the simple but very profound lesson is, make sure you are a Christian before it's too late. Either on that last day, you'll be rejoicing, you'll be willingly giving God the glory for his marvelous deeds, for his wonderful salvation. Or if you refuse to repent, refuse to heed his warnings, he will be glorified in his wrath being poured out on you. The end of history, everything is black and white. But whatever happens then depends on your response to God now. Do you see the cross as a great and marvelous event, as a just and true event? Will you repent and come and worship? Or will you continue to rebel? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that our getting to heaven isn't our achievement, it is yours from beginning to end. Lord, we freely confess and rejoice, the glory goes to you, and that's wonderful because there's no way we could keep it up. But you can keep us up and bring us safely to glory. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us that you would, who began a good work in us, would bring it to completion. But, Father, if there are any here amongst us who haven't yet given up their rebellion, submitted, worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, relied on him for salvation, Father, I pray in your mercy that you'd give them grace today to do that, that they might go on their way rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Going to sing, and then Dan's going to lead us as we come around throne of grace in prayer. Going to sing, "And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes." It's a somber hymn, but it goes on to say, trust in Jesus now and be prepared for that day.